This is Coastal Community Church of Westport, Washington podcast. Who affiliated with Village Missions are changing lives with the love of Christ and the power of His Word, with Pastor Tim Sander.
Words, ever true, changing me and changing you. Is that true? Thank you for that, Mike and Lon and Mark and Carrie, for helping us get through all that. I want to begin this morning. You know, we've been talking about this whole idea of deception and discernment leading to decision. One of the greatest areas of deception that has plagued the church for centuries is specifically about God's Word. Those ancient words. I want to read you a few accounts of some people, because like that song says, changing me and changing you. One of the first accounts that I remember is a story that I love in 2 Kings chapter 22. It's the account of King Josiah and someone in his court named Shaphan. He was a scribe there. And there was Hilkiah the priest. And literally what happened is that the word of the Lord had been lost in the temple, because those priests, the priesthood, had been so corrupt that for years the temple had fallen into disuse. They were literally false teachers. They were supposed to be leading the people of God in a godly relationship with Him. But they had corrupted everything in their own greed and their own false teaching. So young Josiah becomes king. And he tells Shaphan to go to the temple. And when he gets there, Hilkiah the priest says to him, I love these words, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. It had been lost in the house of the Lord. And that's what happened. One of the things that's happened so much in the church today. The book of the Lord, the words of the Lord, have been lost in the church. I told you last week about a pastor of a mega church over in North Carolina. He says, we don't preach from the Bible. It just gets in the way. What nonsense. Shaphan got down, sat down, and he read it. And he was consumed by it. And he took it, and he took it to the king. And he read it to the king. And young Josiah was so overwhelmed by what he heard that he tore his clothes. Consumed by the Word of God. In 1382, a man named John Wycliffe violated the laws of the Catholic Church by translating the Bible from Latin into English. And he began preaching to the people of England in their own language. And for this, he was branded a heretic by the church. He was banned from his teaching position at Oxford. All of his books were burned. He was forbidden to preach, to teach, or to write. 2 years later, he died. But he was hated so bad by the church that 40 years after his death, they dug up his bones and burned them. Well, that was in 1382. On July 6th in the year 1415, there was a Bohemian pastor named John Huss who was burned at the stake. What was his crime? He believed what Wycliffe taught, that the people should have the Word of God in their own language and they should hear it preached in their own language. It should be taught to them in their own language. So he preached and he taught directly from the Scripture, ignoring the decrees from Rome, and it cost him his life. But he was consumed by those ancient words. Then we come up to the year 1536. A man named William Tyndale. They chased him all over Europe trying to hunt him down. And they finally caught him and they took him back to England and they burned him at the stake. His crime? Translating the Bible into English and having it printed in the English language, putting it in the hands of the common people so that they could read the Word of God in their own language. And it cost him his life. Well, those were a long time ago. Let's come up to the year 2009. A young Korean woman wife and mother, North Korea. They only have one legal religion in North Korea, emperor worship. And she was caught giving away Bibles. And for this, she was executed. But that wasn't enough for them. They imprisoned her parents and her husband, and then they sent her children to re-education camps. But these people were consumed by the Word of God. Those ancient words, long preserved. And why did God do that? He did it for us. He did it for us. Remember when we studied Paul's letter to the Colossian church, in Colossians 1, there's a phrase in there about increasing in the knowledge of God. And this wasn't talking about head knowledge. That's not the kinds of words that are used there. It's talking about that kind of knowledge that changes us, that generates spiritual growth. It's a deeper, it's a more personal knowledge about God. But where are we going to get that? From His Word. From His Word. And so this morning we begin the first topic. We've talked about deception. We've talked about the sermon. Now we begin the first topic in our decision part of our study. And that leads, it's the decision that leads to that kind of knowledge. Growing, increasing in the knowledge of God. And it's about those ancient words. So we begin by talking about what is doctrine? Besides a very long four-letter word in some people's minds. Because that's what the church has been teaching for years. The word doctrine simply means a teaching or a body of teaching on a topic. A teaching or a body of teaching. It's a systematic teaching on a specific or particular subject. That's what doctrine means. And I want you to, if you don't get anything else in your notes, I want you to make sure you fill in this blank. Doctrine is a biblical word. Okay? Doctrine is a biblical word. I've had people tell me face to face, the word doctrine is not in the Bible. And since it's not in the Bible, we shouldn't even be talking about it. And to that I always have to say, really? Have you ever read your Bible? I read through it at least once a year, every year. And the word doctrine is not in your Bible. No. Well, then I suggest you find a new Bible. The word doctrine has been in the English Bible for over 400 years. Because the King James Bible is 401 years old this year. And the word doctrine or doctrines is found in the old King James more than 50 times. That word, doctrine, is found in the New American Standard, the NIV, the New King James, and the Old King James. It's not some head-trippy word, intellectual word. It's a straightforward biblical word that's found in our Bibles. And it's a word that should be part of our vocabulary as Christians. Should we not speak the words that are found in the Scriptures? This word is found in the Scriptures. It's a word that we should embrace, not a word that we should shun. Bibliology is the doctrine of the Bible. So when we talk about bibliology, what are we talking about? The doctrine of the Bible. It's a detailed study or teaching about the Bible. About the Bible. It's not a big scary word. It's not a religious word. It's not some spooky other word, otherworldly theological word that's reserved for Bible colleges and seminaries or only spoken in the dark corners of the church where there are theological zealots that want to discuss secret things. It's not like that at all. It's a word that every believer should be familiar with. Every believer. This is the kind of stuff that I'm going to be talking about for the next several weeks is the kind of stuff that we should be teaching our junior high kids at the latest. Our junior high kids. And yet, most people never hear it till they get to Bible college or seminary. If then, depending on which college or seminary they go to. We're talking about the Bible. Is the Bible not the Word of God? Yes or no? Okay, it's the Word of God. We're talking about the God who wrote this Word. Who's the author of this Word. This is the book that God has written to you and I. So, the first question we get to ask, do we love God? Let me rephrase that again. Do we love God?
Yes.
Okay, that's better. I want to make sure I don't have my hearing aids on this morning. Okay. So, if we love God, should we not love what He has written to us? Yes. We should love it. Should we not love, if we love His Word, should we not love to know more about it? Yeah. To desire to understand it better. That's what bibliology is all about. The term bibliology, by the time somebody gets to Bible college and seminary, these words should have been part of the vocabulary for at least 10 years. That's where the church has genuinely fallen on its face. But that's what bibliology is about. And it helps when we come to understand that bibliology is the foundation for all of our doctrinal beliefs. Bibliology is the foundation for it. Everything that we believe about God and about salvation is built upon the words of Scripture. Where do we learn about God and creation? In the Bible. Where do we learn about sin and salvation? In the Bible. Where do we learn about Christ and the crucifixion? In the Bible. Where do we learn about eternity and about heaven? In the Bible. Where do we learn about the end times? From Hal Lindsey, right? No. In the Bible. In the Bible. We learn all of this and much more from the Bible, from God's own Word. Ancient words, long preserved. Without a solid foundation to build on, what are we left with? All of our beliefs then are built on shaky ground. We need something to build our beliefs on that will stand up to the storms of life. We need to know God's Word, and we need to know about God's Word, because this is the foundation. So we need to learn and understand bibliology. Bibliology. You know, there are many interesting and really important topics in bibliology. But when you go to Bible college or seminary, this is a full semester course. What this comes down to is 45 hours of classroom time, plus at least twice that much outside of classroom, doing research and writing papers, and studying for exams. And I'm almost positive you're not going to give me that much time this morning. Am I right? But there are some great things. There's some great things. You know, there's the authorship of Scripture. 40 different men over a period of 1,500 years, and there's not a single contradiction. Regardless of what you hear from the liberals. There's not a single contradiction in the Bible. There's this period of 400 silent years that we talk about. No prophets. Nobody's writing Scripture. But God still has His hand on Israel, and He still has His hand on His Word. And you know what those Jews are doing? They're translating the Hebrew Scriptures into Koine Greek. It's what we call the Septuagint. So His Word can get out to the people in the language that they can speak, and so that it's prepared for the New Testament times. There's the issue of the preservation of Scripture from Moses to us. That's impossible. You ever stop and think about that? That is an absolute, total impossibility that from the time Moses wrote to our time, the words of Scripture could be preserved. Only God could do that. Only God could do that. Then there's the canonization and the translations. Which books belonged in the Bible? And which ones didn't? God worked in those people through those men who made those decisions. And you know what? the proof of the work that God did in their lives has held true. We've seen it. We can see it with our own eyes. And now that they found literally thousands and thousands more manuscripts to prove the validity of the Bible, all the work that they did in canonization is borne out. It's been proven. Did you know that all but 11 verses of the New Testament are quoted in the writings of the early church fathers? All but 11 verses. And there are people who are trying to say that, you know, we don't know that that's true. All this stuff is interesting and it's important, but it takes too long to go through it. So we're going to shorten things up a little bit. First, we're going to talk about inspiration. Because the cornerstone, okay, bibliology is the foundation for all of our beliefs. Inspiration is the cornerstone of that foundation. Inspiration. In biblical times, the most important part of the foundation was the cornerstone. All the rest of the foundation is based on the cornerstone, where it's set and how it's set, and everything comes off of that. And it came to have both a literal and a figurative importance. Literal, because that's how they built things. They built out of stones. When you go to Israel, everywhere you look, all the ancient stuff is all built out of stones. And you can go around and you can find the cornerstones. And you can see the work that was put into setting that cornerstone. Figurative, because Jesus himself is referred to both as the cornerstone and as the chief cornerstone. So we see that inspiration of Scripture is the cornerstone of bibliology, which is the foundation of all of our beliefs. So when we begin to study inspiration, we begin to really understand the teaching of how Scripture came to be, who the real author is, and why all of this is so important, and why, of all the different aspects of bibliology, inspiration is the cornerstone of them all. And why is inspiration the cornerstone? Why is it important to know that? It helps us see just how trustworthy Scripture really is. Just how trustworthy it really is. We are literally, think about this. You and I are literally staking our lives on this book, are we not? We need to know that it's God's Word and not men's words. In your outlines there, I put the definition. This is from Charles Ryrie in his Basic Theology book. This is the definition that is most commonly used in our country for conservative Christians. And Ryrie describes inspiration like this, that God superintended the human authors of the Bible so that they composed and recorded without error His message to mankind in the words of the original writings. Now you can see why that's one of the most well-used definitions of inspiration there is. Okay, now we need to understand the extent of inspiration. So go to 2 Timothy 3:16 in your Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16. Paul begins 2 Timothy 3:16 with the words, "All Scripture is inspired." And there's a popular scheme among the liberals, the neo-evangelicals, they're referred to now. And they say that this verse should be translated, not "all Scripture is inspired," but that "all inspired Scripture is profitable." Now you see what they just did? Because then all they have to do is say, well, that's not inspired, and that's not inspired. And man gets to pick and choose. I'll tell you a little story. I probably shared this with some of you. One of the most well-known, there are two top New Testament Greek professors in the United States right now. One of them is Bill Mounts, who's retired from teaching. He lives in Spokane. Really neat guy. And the other is Dan Wallace, who is professor of New Testament Greek at Dallas Theological Seminary. And Dan Wallace, back before he was Dr. Dan Wallace, he was working on preparing for his master's thesis, and he chose this verse to do his master's thesis on. So he wanted to answer this question. Which one is it? All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for, or that all inspired Scripture is profitable for? Which one is right? He wasn't trying to prove one over the other. He wanted to know the truth. The truth. So he spent more than 1,200... He kept track of everything that he did. He spent more than 1,200 hours in research and study on one verse. More than 1,200 hours of research and study on one verse in the Bible. He studied more than 2,200 Greek sentence constructions in the New Testament. And his conclusion... Oh, plus what he called countless, that was his words, countless others outside of Scripture. And his conclusion was that the correct translation of this verse is, all Scripture is inspired, is God-breathed. Then in addition to all the examples that he provided in the body of his master's thesis, he decided, just to make sure that nobody had any argument about this, he had an appendix with an additional 400 examples just to prove beyond any doubt that this is the correct way to translate this from the original Koine Greek into American English. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. Now, I get this point. Inspiration applies to the words of Scripture, not to the men. It applies to the words. It's not talking about inspired men. See, we use this word inspired in all kinds of different ways. You know, a beautiful sunset over the ocean inspires a poem. An incident in someone's life inspires a song. A coach can inspire his team to do things beyond what they would normally do. That's the way we use the word inspired. That's not what this is talking about at all. It's God-breathed. And it's talking about the words, not about inspired men. Not about inspired men. When we talk about inspiration today, we have to really be precise. We have to be precise. We have to say that we believe, first of all, in verbal inspiration. Verbal inspiration. And some of this we've talked about before, but we have new people that have come into the church and some of them haven't heard me talk about this. So since this is our topic, I want to cover all the bases here. Verbal inspiration means that the very words are inspired. The very words. There are statements in both the Old Testament and the New Testament to make it clear. God wants us to understand that inspiration applies to the words. The very words. God communicated to us through words. And He wants us to get this. Deuteronomy 6, verse 6, "And these words which I am commanding you." Psalm 12, verse 6, "The words of the Lord are pure words." Psalm 119, verse 11, "Thy word I have treasured in my heart." Matthew 7, 24, "Therefore, whoever hears these words of mine," that's Jesus speaking. And Jesus speaking again in Mark 13, verse 31, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." It's not talking about thoughts or concepts or ideas or opinions. It's talking about the very words. The very words. God chose these words. These are God-breathed words. Inspired words. And next we talk about plenary inspiration or plenary, depending on, they're both correct pronunciations. Just depends on what part of the country you come from. Plenary inspiration means that every word, verbal, the very words, plenary, every word of Scripture is inspired by God. And we used to say that that meant that the whole Bible, we believed that the whole Bible was inspired by God. But these folks we call the neo-evangelicals, they saw an opening here. They saw a chink in the armor. Hey, we can sneak in here. They saw a door that was cracked. And we can get some false teaching in here. Because they claimed to believe the same thing. But for them, it only means that the Bible as a whole was inspired. They didn't mean the very words or every word. That way they can discount any words or verses or phrases or paragraphs or even chapters that they don't like. And that's what they began to do. If you talk to the people who were part of what's called the Jesus Seminar, they will tell you that they believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. But they've completely redefined those phrases. Oh, we believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God. No, they don't. They sit around every year when they meet with a bowl full of different colored glass beads, like miniature marbles, and they vote to decide which things that are in the Bible do they believe that Jesus really said and which ones didn't. And they vote with different colored marbles. And so far, in the years they've been meeting, they've determined that very little of what's written in the Word of God, Jesus actually said. You talk about ego and arrogance. But yet they claim to believe that the Bible is inspired. That's what we talk about. That's why we talk about deception and the need to practice discernment. We have to always be on our toes. We have to always be alert and always be discerning. Verbal and plenary are essential in describing the inspiration of Scripture, the very words and every word God breathed. And remember, let's come back. Bibliology is the foundation of all of our beliefs, and the doctrine of the inspiration of the Bible is the cornerstone of that foundation. So what is it that God's given us by divine inspiration? He's given us a Scripture that is, first of all, it's inerrant. God's Word is without error. Without error. The inerrancy debate, what we call the inerrancy debate, it's a major issue today. It's been a serious issue for some 50 to 60 years. Entire books have been written on it. This is about half the books in my own library regarding the Scriptures, the Bible, bibliology. And this is the Bible inspired? Another one here is the Bible in the balance, the battle for the Bible. The whole thing about the battle for the Bible is about the inerrancy of Scripture. There's another one about where people deny the infallibility of Scripture, which we'll talk about in a minute. But entire books have been written. Bible colleges and seminaries have literally been divided over the issue of inerrancy. And they've split. So what it really comes down to is the liberal claim that anything we don't like in Scripture, we can just say it's not inspired and we can take it out. They say things, and I've heard these and I've read these. God didn't really say that. Well, wait a minute. It's in 14 different places from Genesis to Revelation. Doesn't matter. God didn't really say that. God would never say something like that. Or another one that's really popular for about the last 15 years or so is Paul just got that wrong. Paul just got that wrong. God would never say that. We have to remember that you and I, we're working with English translations. We don't read the Bible in Greek and Hebrew. And it's really hard to put a Bible together in Greek and Hebrew because the Greek reads like we do, from left to right. The Hebrew reads totally upside down, not upside down, but totally backwards. They read from right to left. And it's really hard to read. But our English translations, as good as they are, none of them are perfect. So when we talk about inerrancy, we're talking specifically about the original autographs, which we don't have today. But the original autographs were absolutely without error of any kind. It only makes sense. We just saw that it is God's inspired Word, verbal plenary inspiration. It's God's Word. Does God make mistakes? To doubt, listen to this. I want to make sure that you get this. To doubt or to disclaim the inerrancy of Scripture is to denigrate the truthfulness of God. Basically, those men and women who do this are calling God a liar. If we want to, let's just get right down where the rubber meets the road. Those men and women are saying that God is a liar. Even though we don't have the original autographs today, we have the pleasure of knowing that there is abundant evidence, more than abundant evidence, to support the claim of inerrancy in Scripture. Right now we have, and it changes because they're always finding new stuff, but we have over 5,600 Greek manuscripts. And I looked up the last count that we have, 5,686 manuscripts in Koine Greek to support the New Testament. 5,686. That's just for the New Testament. And that's just the ones that are written in Koine Greek. There are more than 24,000 New Testament manuscripts that are written in Latin and Coptic and Syriac and Aramaic. More than 24,000. And remember when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found? One of the things they found in the Dead Sea Scrolls was a complete book of Isaiah. And you know what they found when they compared it to the existing, the newest book of Isaiah? It was a match. It was a match. When the Jews started returning to Israel after World War II, they returned from all over the world. And there were Jews who showed up from Poland, and they had their manuscripts with them from the Jews that were in Poland. And they'd been making copies for hundreds of years. And they get to Israel. And there were Jews that came from Ethiopia. And they'd been making copies of the Old Testament Scriptures for hundreds of years. And they show up in Israel. And you know what happened when they decided that they were going to compare their scrolls? They were identical. They were identical. Even though we don't have the originals, we have such an extensive collection of ancient texts. There was a man who he and his wife spent their entire lives. His wife is still alive. He died just a few years ago. But they spent their entire lives dedicated to the preservation and translation of the ancient Koine Greek texts that they found all over the world. And they compiled them. And in doing the work that they did, they put them together. And in his words, shortly before he died, he said, I would never say that what we have is 100% according to the original autographs. But I will say it's so close that I'll call it 99.8. All the ancient manuscripts, and they're still finding more. They're still finding more. Archaeology is better today than it's ever been in the history, our history. And they're finding more and more all the time. And it proves that the Bible that we have today, while it's not the original autographs, it is 99.8% that close to being the original autographs. Why? Because God has preserved His Word. So verbal plenary inspiration gives us a Scripture that is inerrant. The next one is infallible. God's Word cannot fail. It is not possible for God's Word to fail. And this describes the trustworthiness of Scripture. It is without the possibility of failure. Without the possibility of failure, because it's God's Word. It will never lead you astray. Never. Think for just a moment how important this concept is. We can know with certainty what this book tells us is the way of salvation. That is the way of salvation. And there is no other way. Because it's without error. It's infallible. It's without the possibility of failing us. We can know that every single prophecy in Scripture either has been fulfilled or will be fulfilled, and to the very letter. Because it's without the possibility of failure. No exceptions. This is God's Word. These are God's words. His own words. They cannot. They will not fail us. If there was any possibility of failure in any part of Scripture, how could we trust any part of Scripture? If there was any possibility of failure in the Genesis account of creation, then how could we trust the Gospel's account of salvation? We couldn't. Oh, but we can. Because this is God's inspired Word. And not only is it inerrant without error, but it's infallible. Without the possibility of failure. We don't have to worry about it because it's God's Word. If you think that God's Word could possibly be full of errors or that it could be infallible, then you know a different God than the one I know. That's all I can say. And that's the problem with those we call liberals or neo-evangelicals. They don't know the God that we worship. They know a different God. They worship a different God. And after spending some time talking to a few of them, meeting a few of them, and reading lots of their books, I would say that their God, the name of their God is spelled E-G-O. The next thing that divine inspiration gives us is a scripture that is authoritative. It's authoritative. God's Word speaks with God's authority. It's not man's authority. It's God's authority. When I stand up here and I tell you things about the Word of God, it's God's authority. It's not about me. I'm just a man, a simple man that God has chosen to preach and teach His Word. What comes from the Word of God is God's Word. But this is something that seldom gets discussed. In fact, if the issue in inerrancy is the most debated, the issue of authority is the most ignored. Because, especially in America, you know, we don't like authority, do we? We like to be independent. We like to be, I'm my own man. Oh, there's that God again, isn't it? E-G-O. We don't want to hear about the authority of Scripture. What it really comes down to is a simple and straightforward statement. It really is this simple. Who's the author of the Bible? God. We already established that. So, does God's Word carry God's authority? It's just that simple. As His written Word, God's authority, His written Word has the same authority as His spoken Word. There's no difference. There's no difference. So, here's the second part of it, really is that simple. If God were to appear and tell you, go do this, would you do it? If you decided not to do it, what would we call that? That was a whole lot of mumbling. What would we call that? Sin. To disobey God is sin. To disobey God's Word is sin. What He tells us in His written Word is just as authoritative as if He came down and spoke to us Himself. And to disobey is sin. And we don't want to hear that. We don't want to hear that. You know, God is not going to come down and meet us on the mountain. My name isn't Moses, and even if it was, the Moses that He chose to meet with face to face was a long time ago. He's not going to come down and meet us on the mountain. He doesn't have to. He has given us His book, and it's complete. When you pick up your Bible, think about it. This is God's own personal Word to you. This is God's personal Word to you. Whether anybody else had it in their hands or not wouldn't make any difference. Because when you hold that Bible in your hands, this is God's personal Word to you. Okay. We have a Bible that, because of divine inspiration, is inerrant, infallible, and authoritative. And next we see that it is eternal, which means that God's Word will abide for how long? Forever. 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25. Peter's quoting, actually, from Isaiah 40, verse 8. But he says, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the Word which was preached to you, Peter tells him. In Mark 13:31, again, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will not pass away. They won't pass away. And there's a bit of technical information about that passage that I want to share with you. In the Greek text of Jesus' statement in Mark 13:31, the words will not are actually what we call a double negative. Now, double negatives are not allowed in the English language. You know, your seventh grade English teacher is going to have that, remember that big wooden ruler? Well, some of you are too young to remember that. But if you're old enough to remember that, it's about an inch and a quarter wide and about 3/16 of an inch thick made out of some kind of hardwood, and you get it smacked right across your knuckles. Well, the guys did. The girls never did. The girls were always perfect. But no, we're not allowed to use double negatives in English. But in Koine Greek, the language that God chose for the New Testament, they use a double negative for emphasis. What he's saying is that my words certainly, absolutely, positively will not pass away. Not a chance. And as if that wasn't enough, he attached that double negative to an indicative mood verb. And remember what the indicative mood means? That's a fact. So Jesus said, here's a fact for you. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words, they will absolutely, positively never pass away. And that's a fact. That's a fact. Not one word. So what happens is that our all-powerful God has miraculously preserved His Word for us. And this word, His Word has never been specific to one generation or to one group of people. His Word is to mankind. It's to all of us. And it's for all time. His Word is eternal. It's eternal. What was true when Moses first penned the book of Genesis is still true today. It hasn't changed. And finally, we see that God's Word is profitable. It's profitable. God's Word is the ultimate investment. The ultimate investment. We often say that we have to be careful about what we invest in because the old saying is you can't take it with you, right? Well, this is an investment that says you can. See, when you invest your life, you invest your time, you invest your effort in God's Word, that's something you can take with you. The truths of God's Word we can take with us. When we invest in them now, we get to take them with us. We go back to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Again, it says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man or woman, man is used generically, or so the man or woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now stop and think about this for a minute. When you make an investment in something, there are three possibilities. You could have a break even. Or you could suffer loss. Or you could make a profit. That's exactly what this word is talking about. That's the kind of word that's used here when it talks about is profitable for. It's a word that means that it brings great value. It's a guaranteed profit. It's profitable. When you invest in the study of God's Word, you're investing in something that is a guaranteed profit. Something of value, great value. In other words, when you invest yourself, your life, your time, your effort in the Word of God, in the study of God's Word, you cannot lose. You cannot lose. And we find God telling us that His Word is profitable in several different areas here. First of all, it says that Scripture is profitable for teaching. And if you've got an old King James or a new King James, guess which word is here? Doctrine. That word is not in the Bible anywhere. It's the same word that we looked at earlier because it can be translated teaching, a teaching, or doctrine. Because what is doctrine? A teaching. Scripture is profitable for teaching. It's profitable for doctrine. And it's not talking about the method of teaching. It's talking about the content of teaching, the subject matter. Simply put, all Scripture is profitable for the teaching of doctrine, if you want to put it that way. If we want to learn Bible doctrine, where do we go? We go to the Bible. We go to God's Word. What about a doctrine about raising children? It's in the Bible. What about a doctrine concerning husband and wife? It's in the Bible. What about the doctrine of sin? It's in the Bible. What about business relationships? It's in the Bible. All of these teachings are in the Bible. We've had this mistaken idea, sometimes a false taught idea, that when we're talking about doctrine, the only thing this doctrine involves is the stuff that's in our doctrinal statement. No, this is doctrine. From Genesis to Revelation, this is doctrine. And so what do? We go here to find the things that are profitable for learning. Because it's profitable for teaching, for doctrine. You know, but it takes something. We can't just take this book and lay it on the coffee table and find that it's profitable. We can't just lay it on the nightstand and find that it's profitable. In order for it to be profitable, we have to invest in it. What's God asking us to invest in it? Our lives, our time, our effort. We have to get serious about it, or there is no profit. Next, we see the Scripture is profitable for reproof. This means bringing someone to conviction about an error in their life, either an error in their personal life or an error in what they believe. Scripture is profitable for reproof. It's talking about using God's Word to bring our lives or our beliefs back in line with what Scripture really teaches. And it's not here in the negative sense at all. This is not about beating somebody up with it. There's never this sense of, well, I showed him. Because if that becomes my attitude, then I'm the one that needs reproof. No, it's about sharing truth. It's profitable for sharing truth from this Word to help people to reprove what the truth is, to help us get our lives or our beliefs back in line, leading us to what's right. And then we find that the same Scripture is profitable for correction. And this means literally to move back to an upright state. It's talking about a wall or the corner of a building or something that's been knocked out of plumb. And that's why you'll see sometimes they use, like Precept Ministries uses the plumb line as their symbol of why they do what they do, for correction. When either our actions or our beliefs are out of line, out of plumb, they're not square, they're not straight, then God's Word is profitable for bringing it back into line. And you'll find over, as life goes on, sometimes you'll find that all it takes is just a little gentle nudge. Sometimes it takes a lot more than that. Sometimes we can just put a shoulder against it and get it straight. Other times the big hammer has to come out. You know, sometimes those hurt. Been there. Finally, we see that Scripture is profitable for training in righteousness. For training in righteousness. And the word for training here is the word for training up children. It speaks of nurturing. It speaks of the nourishment and the love that a parent provides to a child. Scripture is profitable for training in righteousness. It speaks of instruction and of discipline. All those things that godly, loving parents do with their children. And the Scripture is profitable. If we will invest in it, it's profitable for doing that in our lives. And this is talking about practical righteousness now. This is the down-to-earth what we're going through now. Remember, we obtain positional righteousness at the moment we receive Jesus Christ as Savior. So God sees us positionally as righteous in Christ. His righteousness imputed to us. That doesn't make us righteous. But we have that positional righteousness. There will be perfect righteousness when we get to heaven. But between here and here stands life. That's practical righteousness. If we want to understand practical righteousness, if we want to be trained in that, this is where it comes from. This is where it comes from. It's not that hard. When we were first saved, Jesus used the phrase born again. What's that? It's telling us that when at the moment of salvation, regardless of age, we're spiritual infants. By investing in the Word of God, it takes us from preschool to adulthood. It's telling us that the Word of God is profitable for moving us stage by stage by stage through life, until we've attained practical righteousness. And if we invest in His Word, then we'll find it doing just that in our lives. Finally, Scripture is profitable for equipping us for every good work. There are two words that are used in the Greek text here. They both come from the same root. If you look at the New American Standard, it says adequate and equipped. The New King James says complete and thoroughly equipped. The NIV just leaves out one word and says thoroughly equipped. The Old King James says perfect and thoroughly furnished. None of them, in trying to do a word-for-word translation, none of them are able to, just in a couple of words, give us the really big picture of what this statement is telling us. They can't reach the fullness of it. And at the end it says, notice it says, for every good work. Both the words that are used here are directly related to work. And it's talking about there being several different kinds of work. And the first word has a sense of being qualified for the job. Being qualified. Being trained. It's like a person who has completed their apprenticeship. And if you go back to Bible times, apprenticeships were a really big deal. They refer to Jesus as the carpenter and the carpenter's son. So he would have gone through an apprenticeship with his father Joseph. If people lived in the towns, in the villages, their sons would have been apprenticed out to someone with a trade, whether it was to be a potter or a weaver or something, or a carpenter. But apprenticeships were a really big thing. They understood this concept. And what it's talking about is when somebody completes their apprenticeship, they are fully qualified to do the job. That's what the first word is about here. The second word is the idea of being well equipped. And it's the sense of having all of the tools that are necessary to do the work that God has set before you. If you graduate from an electrician apprenticeship, you don't show up for work with a bag full of carpenter tools. That's what the second word is talking about. Fully equipped, adequate. First of all, being qualified to do the job. Second of all, having all the tools necessary to do the job, to do the work. And it's God who chooses the work for us. What has God called you to do? If God has called you to a specific task, then His Word is profitable to prepare each one of us to do this. To make us adequate and fully equipped. To give us the training and the tools we need to accomplish what He calls us to do. But listen, nowhere in this verse or any other verse does it say, this is so easy. This is not easy. He never says this is easy. Easy enough to understand if we will stop and take a look at it. But God never told us that life on earth was going to be easy. He tells us to live it and to live it in righteousness and to do what He has called us to do. And He gave us His Word to help us do that. But it's not easy. It takes time. It takes commitment. It takes hard work. And finally, it comes down to bibliology confronts us with a decision. It confronts us with a decision. After all we've just seen about God's Word, what do we decide? Because before us lays two directions. To this way is the world, and to this way is the Word. Which one are we going to choose? That's what bibliology really takes us to. Because they're not compatible. The world and the Word are not compatible. So what are we going to choose? Romans 15:4 says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. 1 Peter 1 again, 23-25. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you, Peter said. And then in the next chapter, first two verses of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to your salvation. It's looking for maturity. Where does it come from? From His Word. So we get to decide. Maybe we just want to take it easy. Or maybe we want to be like the soldier. I love that verse in Psalms 119 where it says, my eyes anticipate the night watches that I might meditate on Your Word. That I might meditate on Your Word. So my personal prayer for all of us is that each one of us will choose wisely what we're going to invest in. Are we going to invest in God's Word? Ancient words, ever true, changing me and changing you. Let's pray. Lord, help us to choose, each one of us. Help us to choose your Word over the world that tries so hard to hold us in its grasp, to change us to its values. Lord, help us hold tight to the ancient words, that they would change us. Lord, that we would be determined to invest, that we would not be contaminated by the world, but Lord, but we would be consumed by your Word. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Let's all stand. Go ahead, Mark. Beautiful one.
One.